We started last time by looking at King Asa as Asa is king of Judah. Again, this is the southern half of what is normally Israel, but now it's been divided because of Solomon's folly, and Rehoboam, his son, made a bonehead move and was too proud to ease off, and he got stiffer with the people, and that would cause a split in the nation. And there's kings in the south in Judah, there's kings in the north in Israel. Well, northern kings, wasn't one good king. Not one good king in all the kings up there. But Judah is going to hang on a little bit longer before God is going to judge them. But there's going to be some difficulties here. We started last time by looking at Asa's background. What did we learn about Asa? And I just put these in on your handout so you could have these. Well, Asa is the son of Abijah. He's a direct descendant of David, who becomes the third king in Judah. We noticed that last time, and we studied about that. And secondly, we noticed that Asa reigned over Judah for 41 years, from 911 to 870 BC. Again, he's a great grandson now of David, grandson of Solomon. So we looked last time, and we looked at Asa's early years in 2 Chronicles 14, 1 through 8. Let's read these verses again and get a feel for where we're going here tonight. 2 Chronicles 14, 1. So Abijah, which would be Asa's father, king in the south as well, king of Judah, rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. That would be Jerusalem. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place, and in his days the land was quiet for 10 years. And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places and broke down the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden images, all these idols they had. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, God of their fathers, and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him because of this. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. It's amazing when God gives rest, there's amazing rest. Therefore, he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers and gates and bars while the land is yet before us. Because we have sought the Lord our God and we have sought him and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and they prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 men from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. And all these were mighty men of valor. Now in the south there is this nation of Judah, but within Judah is the tribe of Benjamin. So both of these tribes are mentioned. Two tribes in the south, 10 tribes in the north. The southern section here, this section of Judah, is going to be true to the Lord longer than northern Israel is. And God's going to use the Assyrians against those people in the north to take them into captivity. Well, what did we see last time? We saw this last time as well. Overall, Asa gets a good report as he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. 14:2 tells us that. Now, the question we want to ask is, why was that? And we see in verse 3, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. Okay? So, we want to set forth this point right here, that Asa took God's word seriously, which every leader needs to do, and by faith removed much of what was idolatry in Judah in his day. Again, how did this idolatry get there? Well, his father and grandfather had allowed these idols and worship of foreign things to come in, and it was absolutely not good. And so I put the question there, was this easy for Asa? And the answer to that is no, it was not easy. Why? Because when you're a leader and you have to go against the grain and you have to remove things that people have drawn near to, which has caused idolatry, that you are not going to be Mr. Popular always with everybody in the nation. He's going to be a bad situation here, and what's happened. And the reason is that, again, this apostasy and self-centeredness had crept into Judah. Again, and why is that? And the question is, why are people so self-centered? Well, we're self-centered because that's our tendency by nature. We're born sinners. And that's why we needed to be saved. That's why Christ came. That's why God had a plan. God sacrificed his son so that we could be saved, so that everything in life wouldn't just revolve around us as it oftentimes does. And this is why, and we were born this way, friends, as you know that, and this is why we are commanded in the New Testament to walk in the Spirit, because when you trust Christ as your personal Savior, the Holy Spirit comes within to indwell you and to empower you so that you don't have to live your life depending upon yourself. You can depend upon the Lord, and you don't have to worship idols, and you can take God's Word seriously and be all the person that God would have you to be. That's exactly what happened. But in Ephesians 5:18, the Apostle Paul says, not to be drunk with wine, which is dissipation or excess, but to be filled with the Spirit. That's the command for the believer today. To be filled with the Spirit is in the present tense. God wants us to continually to be filled. It's in the passive voice, which means you don't fill yourself. God fills you with the Spirit as you just yield to the Lord, as you look to Him and depend upon Him. That's New Testament spirituality. That's what God wants. Yet He commands us here, this is an imperative mood, to be filled with the Spirit. It's not an option if you're going to live the Christian life and be what God would have you to be. Now, Israel's kings were very self-centered, and so were the kings of Judah as well. Let me show you a verse here. 1 Kings 11:4 said, "For so it was when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." So even Solomon went down this road, and again, Asa's going to follow in Solomon's shoes, going to start well, but he's not going to finish well. He's going to finish poorly. And that's why, by nature, all of us tend to seek our own. Matter of fact, Paul said in Philippians 2:21, "For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." And the reason he said that is because he was going to send Timothy to the Philippian church, because he said, "I have no man like-minded." Timothy thinks like I think. He's a spiritually minded man. You Philippians need to receive him. You need to hear what he has to say, and you need to heed what he has to say. Why do I have to send a man like Timothy? Because spiritual leaders are very, very important, because by nature, all seek their own. They're all self-centered by nature. We don't seek the things of Christ by nature. We have to choose to do that. And that's why, no wonder Paul challenged the people even of Galatia when they were tossed to and fro between following the law, following what he had to say. He said in Galatians 1:10, "For do I now persuade men?" or God, excuse me, I have a little cold. "Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be the bondservant of Christ." Paul saw himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and he sought to please the Lord, not himself. And that's why he was taught on the fact that we've been crucified with Christ and yet we're alive, because by nature we tend to seek our own. But if we're going to seek the Lord, we need to have a mindset and we need to have perspective from the Word of God. Now, Asa, when he started his ministry, was not like the men before him. He was an exception. He sought to please the Lord, at least in his early years. And we noted last time we looked at this, and what did 1 Kings tell us about Asa? Well, I just put the verses here so we don't have to turn back, because we looked at this last time. This is what it says in 1 Kings. It's a brief summary. That's why we're looking at Chronicles. It's much more in-depth than this, but this is what it says. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. Now, that was really his great-grandfather. And he banished the perverted persons from the land. In other words, he kicked them out. He removed all the idols that his fathers had made. They were all over the place. He also removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother. Why is that? Now, it's pretty important and pretty impressive when you go against the grain and have your grandmother canned, okay? Right? She's the queen mother. Because she had made an obscene image of Asherah, and whatever that was, I'm not sure. And Asherah cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. I mean, that's a drastic step for this man. He's going against the grain. He's not going to make his family happy, is he? But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, here's God's remarks about this man. Asa's heart was loyal. It was wholehearted. It was devoted to the Lord all his days. We're going to see that's At the very end, that's not going to be true. But for most of his days, this is absolutely true. And this is why we need to take note of this guy. He's starting very, very well. He's an exception to the kings of Judah, not the norm. And this is very, very important. And we need to notice Asa's heart here is that it was what? It was loyal, it was wholehearted, it was devoted to the Lord all his days. And we've known from previous studies that God doesn't look at how tall you are, how much money you have, what kind of money you have in your stock portfolio, what side of the town you live on in the Twin Cities. He looks at the heart, doesn't he? He absolutely does. Let me show you some verses on that again. When Samuel went to anoint David, David's older brother, Eliab, came before him, and Samuel thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. This guy is tall, good-looking, he's great. But notice what Scripture says. God says to Samuel, when he thought that way, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused that man. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Is your heart devoted? Are you wholehearted towards the Lord? Are you seeking to serve the Lord in life? 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal, wholehearted, and devoted to him. God is looking for those kind of men. He found it in Asa, but he's not finding it in every king, as we're going to see here. And that's why we need to note that. And this is why Abijah, who was Asa's father, did so many things right when we studied him a few weeks back. But he still got a failing grade from the Lord. Why is that? Well, in 1 Kings 15:3, we said, and he, Abijah, which was Asa's father, walked in all the sins of his father, Rehoboam, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. So was the heart of his father, as was the heart of his great-grandfather, David. Okay, so we need to see that, how Abijah walked. He was not wholehearted. And then I mentioned this verse already, but I'll put it up there again. For so it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. But here, Asa took on his own grandmother and her false worship in Judah. He cut down her obscene image and had it burned at the brook Kidron. This says a lot about Asa, and this was politically incorrect. It would be politically incorrect today to do that, and sometimes when I preach politically incorrect because I'm not trying to please men. I'm trying to please the Lord. I'm trying to teach His Word. And I have to go against the grain. And that oftentimes rattles people up, and sometimes people don't like what I have to say as well. And friends, you may have to go against the grain with family, friends, and society as well. Who are you seeking to please? God or men? God or family? Do I want man's approval or do I want God's approval in life? And that's the question you're going to have to answer as we look at these different men and what God is looking for. He's looking for men who have a loyal heart towards Him. And that's very, very important that we need to see. We need to note that and glean that from our study here. And this is where godly leadership, friends, is so important. This is true whether for your family, for your home, our church, on the job, at school where you work, or on the job where you work, or in the nation at all as well. Godly leadership means everything, and we want to understand that a little bit more tonight, as that's what we want to look at. So let me give you some principles on godly leadership, and this is true at any level, okay? Not just for the church here, but for any level here. What are some godly principles that we can glean? Here's one here. Godly leaders realize that their authority to lead is delegated authority as a steward of God to whom they must one day give an account. In other words, my authority has been delegated to me. I have to see myself as a steward of God. And one day I'm going to give an account to God for what I teach, for what I say, and for how I act and what I believe. Now, what's this based on? Well, how about Romans 13:1? Let every soul be subject, that's the idea, to submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Notice He's the ultimate. And the authorities that exist are appointed or ordained or delegated by God. And we need to understand and we need to know that. So let's look at this verb here, be subject. Be subject is the Greek word hupotasso. It's a military term, and it means to arrange yourself under, to be subordinate to subject oneself, to be put in subjection, or to obey. Children, obey, hupotasso, your parents and the Lord, for this is right. God wants that of children. We have to learn that as well. And that's why in any realm of leadership, the authority I have and that you have in your home is delegated authority, even though you may be the head guy in your home. And you need to see yourself as a steward of God. What's a steward? Someone who is a household manager and manages those affairs. And they must, because we must one day give an account. So this verb, be subject, is very important here. In this verse, it's in the present tense, which means our subjection is to be ongoing, is the idea there. It's in the middle voice, and it's our advantage to submit to delegated authority. This is God's will, and imperative mood says this is the will of God for us. This is something we need to note, we need to understand in our lives. Okay? Now, why are we to understand that based upon this first principle? Because the Bible sets forth the fact that God is the ultimate authority and He has revealed in His Word the things that we need to know. Now here we have again three areas where there's delegated authority. In the home, in the church, in the nation, you could also put on the job here. But again, these are divine institutions that God wants us to understand and note. So in the home, God has said, husbands, you're the head of the home. Okay? At the church, the leading and presiding elders are to lead the church. And in the nation, there are civil authorities. We have a president, we have a Congress, we have a Supreme Court. On the state level, as well as the local level, we have those governing authorities and police and whatnot. It's all based, again, on what? On Romans 13, 1 through 7. Very important that we understand that and we have that down in our thinking. Why is this important? Because there's no authority except from God. He is the ultimate authority. See? And authorities that exist have been appointed or have been ordained, again, come down from God so that our president runs the country, and it's because God has ordained him to be so. That's very, very important. Now, I mentioned earlier about being a steward, okay? And that means you and I are only a steward of the Lord in what we do. What does that mean? Well, 1 Corinthians 4:1 says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ. And that term means table waiters. That's what I am. I'm a table waiter of Christ when I serve the Lord. I study, I serve up the meal, and I bring it and serve it. Hopefully I don't screw it up from the kitchen to my office to here. And stewards, household managers of the mysteries of God. So let a man, and that means a man or a woman, consider yourself as a servant of Christ or a steward of what God has provided for us in life. Stewards only manage what has been put in their authority, and so we'll give an accounting of their stewardship one day to the Lord. That's how that works. Very interesting. Very simple. Second principle. Godly leaders do not follow the world's model of leadership, but should see themselves as servants of God doing His will by doing what is right for those under their authority. Now to see that, let's go to Matthew chapter 20. Put a marker here. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 20. In our Bibles. Now, in this particular passage, we're going to see how the world thinks here, and that's why we're not to follow the world's model of leadership. We are to see ourselves as servants of God doing His will. We belong to God. We've been bought with a price. And that's why God wants us to do what's right for those under our authority, whether they be our kids, whether they be for the people in the church, whether it be men for your wife, whatever. Okay? We need to understand and we need to note that. Okay? And this sometimes is contrary to what God wants for us, to how the world thinks. And sometimes people in authority think that people are there to serve them and not vice versa. Jump in with me at verse 20 here. Let's look at verse 20. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from the Lord. Okay? And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." Kingdom is coming because the king was here. These folks had recognized that and understood that. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am going to be baptized with?" In other words, suffering is what the Lord is going to go. He's going to the cross. And they said, "We are able." Well, they didn't understand at all. They didn't know that. So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared of by my Father." Then the ten heard what the one had asked, and they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. And they said, "Well, who do you think you are, trying to have this front row seat?" And again, godly leaders do not follow the world's model, and this is somewhat we're going to see here. There's this world model here in this thinking. Now notice as we drop down for a minute to verse 28, how the Lord Jesus Christ thought. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Very interesting, okay? And that's why, friends, leaders lead, and if you're not leading your family, you're not a leader. And man, this is why God made you the leader of your home. He designated the man's role as one of loving, as being a loving leader in your home here, okay? So I put this in because as I think of husbands and wives, there always seems to be some conflict that goes on between husbands and wives. And why is that? Because we got a sinner over here, and we got a sinner over here. And if they're not following God's role and what God wants us, we're going to misuse and abuse each other. So what's the husband's role? The husband's role is to love his wife, because the wife's greatest need is to feel loved by her husband. So as the husband gives love, his wife feels appreciated. And as the wife feels appreciated, she can then give respect, because that's what the men want. So God has made this simple design, very simply, that if we were to follow our roles, being I'm the husband of my family, I'm the head of my family, but I'm only a steward. I'm only a table waiter. I'm going to give an account one day to the Lord. And even though my wife is designed to submit to me, and that's what the scripture says, she's going to give an account to the Lord for what God wants her to do. So each of us have different roles that we need to see what the scripture has to say so that this can work. And that's why when people think about getting married, you know, it doesn't take two to get married. It takes three. It takes each person here with the Holy Spirit who's in right vertical relationship with God. And then when somebody comes into their life, they can be a relationship horizontally. But even in marriages, if both these folks are saved, which this would be the ideal, I show this to the people I counsel for marriage, usually when there's a breakdown horizontally and there's problems in a marriage between a husband and a wife, it's indicative of the fact that there's already been a breakdown vertically between them somewheres along the line. Somebody has checked out mentally, either him or her, and now isn't checking in with the Lord, doesn't see that they're God's steward, and they're doing their own thing, going their own way. And because she's self-centered, and because he's self-centered, and because I'm self-centered, and my wife is self-centered, that's the potential for us, and that's the potential for you as well. You need to see that. You need to understand that. So that you can, again, go back to God's plan and begin to understand what God would have you to do, men, and what God would have you to do, ladies. And as you fit into that role, this will work. And I try to tell the people that I counsel, you know, the greater you draw close to the Lord and the greater He draws close to the Lord, you know, the closer your fellowship and your intimacy can become. And that's how God designed this. This isn't hard, but it doesn't take two to get married. It takes three to make marriage work. And that's why if I'm not looking to the Lord, I'm going to misuse and abuse my wife and say things to her I shouldn't. And when she's not looking to the Lord, she's going to nag me and say things to me that I'm not going to appreciate, and there's no respect. And this whole thing breaks down. I hope you see this. This is very important to understand and to note. And that's why men and women, apart from you going to the Lord and praying and seeking God's will in your life, by reading His Word, by praying together, and by seeking God's Word together, you're going to have trouble in the flesh. There's just no doubt about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 tells husbands and wives that's absolutely true. And that's why as we think of this and as we go back to this, you know, if there's issues here, it tells me and it should be telling you there's issues here vertically between me and the Lord. And I need to confess my sin. I need to look to the Lord so that I can be what God would have me to be so that this can work. Now, it can be that one of them or the other one of them can be the one that's looking to the Lord and this one's not. And my point here is this, is that if this person has the Spirit of God and he has the Spirit of God, but he's carnal and doing his own thing, going his own direction, as this woman looks to the Lord and is to the Lord what God would have her to be, she is giving him something to respond to. And that's why through the Holy Spirit's love, this relationship can be remade and rebuilt. And although there can be tremendous wedges and tremendous violation of trust here, this can be rebuilt. Why? Because we have the Spirit of God. We have God that we can look to and understand. This is very important. And if you don't catch this, and if you have issues in your marriage, and you'd say, boy, I wish he'd quit nagging me. And she says, I wish he'd quit bullying me and pushing me around and the kids around. It's because maybe you're not looking to the Lord, or you're not hearing the Word of God. You're not walking in the light as God would have you to do. And again, that's why we need the Lord. We need to keep going to Him. We need to keep praying to Him. We need to keep seeking His will in our lives. Okay? Men, are you being the loving leader God intended you to be? That's my question to you. And this is the basis because it starts with you. You are the leader. If we can go back a couple of steps to that other picture when I showed you the home. The husband is the head. He's going to give an account. Remember? I can go back that far here. There it is, right here. Who's the head of the home? The husband's the head. And this was God's ordained, and He delegated the husband that authority. That husband is going to respond and answer to God for how he did what he did. But in the church, the elders are in charge. And they're going to be held accountable to God for what they do. And the congregation now is going to be held accountable to God. Did they submit? Did they work with? Did they cooperate with? See? Same is true over here in the nation. Our president's in charge. And you might not like him personally. It doesn't matter. He's still in charge. God put him there. And we have a responsibility to submit to them in relationship to all of that. Okay? So, hope we got that down. Four mistakes the world makes when it comes to leadership in verses 25 and following. Matthew 20, 25. Well, let's look at verse 24 again. When the ten heard it, that these two wanted to sit in the right hand and left hand, they were greatly displeased with these two brothers. And they had been arguing before this, back earlier, about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Why did the disciples think this way? Because they were selfish sinners. That's why. Just like you. Just like me. We need to see that. We need to understand that. Okay? So what are the four things? What are the four mistakes that leaders make? The world thinks leadership is about, number one, position. Now, if I have a certain position, look at verse 25. And he called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. This is a whole bunch here in one verse. The world thinks leadership is about having a position. If I could just be an usher, if I could just be a Sunday school teacher, if I could just be a deacon, if I could just be an elder or a pastor. And why is that? Because when you have a position of authority, it can go to your head and you can think like the world thinks, and you can now be a ruler of the Gentiles. They hold a position of authority, and that's what they do oftentimes. And they use that position selfishly. Secondly, if I have the power, they use a position to lord it over others, verse 25 says. So position can be a misuse. Power can be a misuse, and power and position are both lusts of the flesh, what we want. You know, I want to be the sweetest girl on the pom-pom, you know, with a thing, and I want to have that power and influence, and I want people to look up to me. And that's how that works. Prestige then comes with it. Some let their position and power go to prestige and go to their heads. I told this story years ago when I worked for Geno's in Duluth, and Geno hired a lot of people that couldn't get a job anyplace else because many of those people were handicapped. And this is not to be funny or put this guy down. And I was asking this one guy one time, I'm looking for so-and-so, this guy who was had authority. I was painting down there and doing this and that. And he goes, I don't know where he is, but I'm ahead of the onion room. Again, he had prestige. And that was good for him because that's what he had. He was ahead of the onion room. Give him prestige. And that's how people think. They do. And I don't want to put him down for that because he had a job and he was doing it. And probably no one else would have hired him, but he had something going for him. And that's how people think. And lastly, there's this privilege. When they have that position, power, and prestige, they exercise it over the people under them. And sometimes not the way the Lord would have them to, because they've forgotten some principles that we've already looked at. Godly leaders do not follow the world's model of leadership, but should see themselves as servants of God, doing His will by doing what is right for those under their authority. And I'm sure many people who are not saved have used their power, position, prestige, or privilege in right ways. I'm just saying we're talking about godly leadership, and that's what we want to understand here. So to them, leadership is all about me, my status, my objectives, not about what the Lord wants in my life. And parents can easily fall into that trap, thinking that their kids are here to serve them, instead of realizing parenting and serving and training their kids is how to serve. That's what God wants for them. Okay? Being a parent doesn't take long to realize that your whole life revolves around serving and training those kids. They take a lot of time, don't they? Kids are self-centered by nature. They are sinners, just like mom and dad. And they want what they want, when they want it, and it's usually right now when they want it. They don't want to wait, okay? Now, what did Jesus say to his disciples? Verse 26. He says, yet it shall not be so among you. Okay? So it shall not be so. This is not how I want you to serve. Just because there's position, there's power, there's prestige, and you have this privilege, and that can easily happen. Okay? Well, how do you want us to serve? Verse 26, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him become your servant. Wow. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Wow. Give me an example, would you, Lord? Verse 28, here it is again. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Okay? This is absolutely amazing. This is what God wants. Christ came to serve us by dying on the cross to pay for our sins once and for all, rising from the dead, and now offers to us eternal life through him. With that in mind, go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Okay? Philippians. We'll get back to 1st and 2nd Chronicles in a little bit here. Turn right. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Christ came to serve us, and when we trust him and follow him by faith, we will begin to serve others as well. Philippians 2:1, the Apostle Paul says to the Philippian church, now therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Notice that's all about me, or conceit, that's all about me, but in lowliness of mind, notice the humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Wow. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So that's when we get saved and the Spirit of God rules in our life, you know, we're to put Christ's interests first, others' interests second, and my interests last. And that's how you have joy, because it's Jesus, others, and you. And that's just the way God has done it, no doubt about it. So to whatever position of authority God has you in, it doesn't mean you do everything for them, but you must lead them by example. And isn't that what Jesus did in 2028 of Matthew again? He came and brought his life. He gave his life as a ransom to serve us. Okay? Now, how does this work with your kids? That's a good question. Well, you spend the first few years of your life totally serving your kids, don't you? But in the process, you need to challenge them and train them to begin to serve as well. And how is that done? Well, by helping them pick up their toys at the end of the day. You had your toys out, now we got to pick them up. We don't want to pick them up. You've got to do it. And you got to train them. You got to work with them. And you got to get them to do it day in and day out. It gets to be old, okay? And you do it every night. Have them get you a new diaper when they need to have their pants changed. You go get me a diaper. You go get the wet ones. And then you come over here and sit down. And then when you're done, you say, here's the diaper. Now you go and throw that away. And that's your job. Get them involved. Teach them to serve. See? And on you go from there. But keep in mind, friends, your kids are selfish sinners by nature. They usually always want their own way. Thus, you need to teach them how to serve and what the word no means. Not as easy thing to do. If you coddle your kids all the time, you're not helping them in the long run. And parents sometimes, they're so worried about their kids, they run around throwing down pillows so the kids don't fall and hurt themselves. You can't do that. They've got to take some bumps. That's just the way life is. If you did that for them all their life and they grew up and left your home and married someone, that poor opposite number that they marry. Because they're going to expect that from that opposite number because their parents never taught them how to serve and put others first. And that'll just be awful. You don't want that for your kids, see? And your kids will take it, and they'll take it, and they'll take whatever you can give them. They'll suck everything you have out of you, and they'll want more. That's the way they are. They're sinners, okay? So whatever you must do to train them, you have to do it. You have their future in mind, and that's why you're going to have to go against the grain with them. You're going to have to tell them over and over again, no, you can't have that. But I want it. Do you get everything you want? I don't. See? And that means you have to say no over and over and over again. So the best way for you to know what your kids need is to hear God's word and to apply it by faith yourself and then apply it to your kids at home. But that will take some leadership on your part, won't it? Number four, godly leaders submit to the word of God. They do not think they are the exception. Dad sometimes can say, this is what I want you kids to do. And the kids know right away, Dad, you're not doing that. They think they're the exception to that. And this is what Asa did repeatedly. Let's go back there to 2 Chronicles again. Verse 3. For he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. Wow. It's amazing. This guy is repeatedly submitting to the word of God himself, and he wants the people to do that. And he doesn't think he's the exception because he's the king. He can get away with whatever he wants to do. Number five, godly leaders act by faith on biblical principles and are willing to address difficult challenges, even as it relates to family members. Ooh, family members. That's difficult. And we're right here in 2 Chronicles. We looked at this already from 1 Kings, but turn over to chapter 15, verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 14, or 15, excuse me. Here's his point again. And also, 15:16, he removed Maachah, the mother of Asa, the king, from being the queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah, some foreign god, and who knows what that obscene image was. Just let your imagination run. And Asa cut down her obscene image and then crushed and burned it in the brook Kidron. He went against the grain of family. And it's sometimes hard to go against the grain when family members are involved. I have to step on toes. Yeah, you do. If you want to be what God would have you to be, sometimes that's necessary. And this is a touchy topic. He took on dear old grandma, removed the queen mother. Your family may not see what you do the way you see it. But if you want to be a godly man or a woman, You're going to have to operate by biblical principles. What does God's Word say? And there's going to be difficult challenges in life, even as it relates to your family members, and you're going to have to go against the grain if you want to be what God would have you to be. Okay? So who are you seeking to please? You want it your way? It can be difficult. You know, when you go against your family, and that sometimes is very, very hard to do, but sometimes necessary. If you want to please God, you've got to do what the Lord will have you to do. Number six, godly leaders seek to encourage others to do the will of God. Look at 14:4 again. Go back now. What is Asa doing here? He commanded Judah, the nation he ran, to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe and follow the law and the commandment. Amazing, this guy. He is a godly leader. And this is what he wants for the people there. This is tremendous. Now, the question you might be asking, as I've talked about families and kids, is how can you encourage your kids to do God's will? Well, I would think first and foremost is that you need to do God's will, right? Now, this is what I've kind of stated here. By being a godly example yourself, by showing them your biblical priorities towards the Word of God, and then being what God would have you to be by His grace and through His Spirit. In other words, if you're not a godly example, if your priorities are screwed up, how do you expect your kids to turn out? I mean, if the greatest university is the home and they're following you, Dad, you need to be thinking about this. You need to make hearing the Word of God a priority. And your kids need to know that when the church doors open, you need to be there because we're going to have God's Word here as a priority in our home. That's my challenge to you. Okay? Number seven. Godly leaders are greatly needed, though they are certainly in the minority. Well, that steps on toes, doesn't it? How do we know that they're in the minority? Well, here's the kings of Judah from 2 Chronicles. Here's Asa. And this graph shows that he was a good king. But look at the evil kings. There's a lot of them. Even the good kings here are in a minority compared to these kings. And again, this is in Judah. In Israel, there wasn't one good king. They are definitely in a minority. Are things any different today? That's the question. Okay? Step on some toes here and challenge you to think, are you going to be a godly leader in your home? You know, wanted, godly men to lead the church, dead or alive. 1 Timothy 3:16. We need them alive, please. We need them alive. That's what we need them. Not dead. I just pulled this, one of Dennis's ones that he had. I just thought, that's exactly what we need. We need godly leaders, men who are willing to stand up and be what God would have them to be. Okay? So we're going to go back now to this, after A on the front side of your page, to B. Okay, here's B. Now the principle, Asa's godly attitude and action as the king resulted in the nation being at rest and without war for 10 years. We see this in verse 5. And, well, we see it in 1 and 5 and 6. Look at verse 1 again. So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa and his son reigned in his place. And in his days, the land was quiet, at rest, for 10 years, verses 5 and 6. And he removed the high places and the incense altars from the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. Wow. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest and had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Amazing, isn't it? And look at verse 7. Therefore he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers and gates and bars while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God and we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and they prospered here. Okay? Now the word rest or quiet here is the Hebrew word shaket. And it means to be quiet, to be undisturbed, to be in peace, to be inactive. And the reason for peace and quiet is found in the end again in verse 6. It was the Lord. I mean, Asa's honored the Lord and God has honored him. And that's how it works, friends. We need to note that. That doesn't mean if you honor the Lord, there won't be trials, there won't be setbacks. There will be. There's always plenty of those. Okay? But the Lord is the one who ultimately provided peace and safety. Let's read 6 and 7 again. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said to Judah, he's the leader now, let us build these cities and make walls around them, and towers and gates and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God, and we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built, and they prospered. Letter C. Asa knew that war was inevitable. It's going to come someday. So he built fortified cities and developed a well-trained army during the time of peace and prosperity. Well, that's interesting. There. Let's ask some questions. We're going to shift in our thinking here for a minute. What can we learn from this? Again, we're talking about defense. We're talking about being strong militarily. Okay? Well, this is another principle here. A strong defense is the best deterrent against aggression. And we'll look at this verse in Matthew 12:29 in a minute. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the Super Bowl. You know, when we had the Super Bowl, we had Peyton against the Seahawks. And the Seahawks, what were they strong in? They had a strong defense. And some people thought that Peyton Manning would just nail him to the wall. And they didn't, because a strong defense held him at bay. Now, that's just in sports. But again, when a good team is built, they need to have a strong defense, whether it's hockey, whether it's basketball, or whether it's football. That's absolutely true. And oftentimes, everybody wants to be the running back. Everybody wants to be the quarterback. But we see the Vikings are replacing some of their defensive line and their linebackers and their cornerbacks because they need a strong defense in regards to that. Well, what does Matthew 12:29 say? Here it is. How can one man enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. What does that mean? If you can't bind a strong nation, then you can't plunder its goods. You know, our nation knows that our people in our country are armed. They have guns and they have ammunition. And they know that. They just can't take over our country because the people will fight. We have weapons. Even other countries know if they attack us. The people themselves are armed in this nation. So in some sense, there is some defense there. It will keep aggressors at bay. And Jesus is saying, how can one enter a strong man's house and, you know, and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? In other words, if someone knows you're armed and you're not afraid to use your gun or your whatever, they're going to think twice about breaking in and facing you. That's the point. A strong defense is the best deterrent against aggression. Hope you understand that. Being strong defensively as a nation is a deterrent to any aggressor. And that's why strong nationalism is God's will for nations, not internationalism. Internationalism hamstrings nations as it takes their sovereign individual powers away and makes them bow down to international rule. That's what the United Nations tries to do. It's a joke. Have they stopped Russia from taking the Crimea? They've condemned them, but they haven't stopped them, have they? They haven't at all. And that's why God has given 5 divine institutions, volition, the ability to sovereignly choose for yourself, marriage, one man and one woman, the family, human government, and nationalism. No internationalism. Laws of divine establishment, principles ordained by God for the orderly function and protection of the people. Okay? And God developed these, and God wants marriage to have one man and one woman. He wants parents to have parental authority instead of giving it to the school. Okay? Human government, and God has allowed nations to have that. Since Noah walked off the ark, that's happened. Okay? Let's keep moving here. We're running out of time. But B, Jesus Christ stated that the reality of war will continue until he returns and sets up his kingdom on earth. And that's stated in Isaiah 2:4 as well as Matthew 24:3-6. So again, there will always be wars. There will always be rumors of wars. He told them that when he was here before, and it won't change until he comes and sets up a 1,000-year kingdom when peace will rule, because he will rule with a rod of iron at that time. Okay? Letter C, based on the Abrahamic covenant, a nation is wise to have a foreign policy that is pro-Israel. You know, God had said in Genesis 12:3, I will bless them that bless you, Israel, and I will curse them that curse you. So based on the Abrahamic covenant, a nation is wise to have a foreign policy that is pro-Israel and strong defensively. Okay? Nothing wrong with having a strong defense. Thinking of a strong defense, there's a couple of quotes I came across. Here's Benjamin Netanyahu. The truth is that if Israel were to put down its arms, there would be no more Israel. That's true. But if the Arabs were to put down their arms, there would be no more war. Who's the aggressor over there? Who has to be strong militarily to keep themselves from being killed over there? Israel. And when our country wants them to give up their arms and give up their land, not good. Not good. Here's what Golda Meir said. Peace will come when the Arabs love their children more than they hate us. And they have sworn that they will kill every Jew if it takes every one of their children to do it. I mean, that's pretty expendable for the Arabs to make a statement like that, isn't it? Whew, it is. Letter D. There is wisdom in strengthening national defenses in times of peace to protect the nation and our freedoms from times of war. That's what verses 4 and following goes on to say. We read those verses. I'm running out of time, so I'm not going to read them again. And one more. Ultimately, a nation's greatest defense is its people, who keep turning to the Lord in faith and who can think biblically and principally. And that's why when the Word of God is taught and the Gospel is preached, people will get saved. People can then turn to the Lord in faith. They can be taught the Word of God so that they can think biblically and principally. It will transform their thinking. What does Proverbs 14:34 say? The righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. No doubt about that. When a nation doesn't do what God wants it to do, they find themselves on thin ice and facing any kind of national crisis. America's in such a state right now. I mean, we've killed many of our unborn children, you know. We're turning against Israel. Our deficit's so high, we'll never get out of debt. I don't know what they'll ever do with that, okay? And that's why America's in that position right now. It's kind of sad, but that's true. So let me give you these points to cheer you up. What are the best things we can do in light of our national crisis? And I'll put these up here, and I'll leave some of these up here, but I kind of wrote them out, so I didn't put them on your handout. Sorry. Here they are. What are they? We need to keep walking by faith, staying in fellowship with the Lord as you grow in grace spiritually. 1 John 1 tells us to walk in the light as He is in the light. 2 Peter 3:18 tells us to grow in grace. Keep on growing in grace. And that's why the best thing we can do is to preach the gospel and keep walking with the Lord and depending upon Him, friends. Okay? For any national crisis. And that's why when there's a national crisis, you need to turn to the Lord in faith. Trust Him. Our God is still sovereign over this nation. Secondly, keep evangelizing the lost and keep discipling the saved. That's the Great Commission, Matthew 28. That's why we go to the fairs, and that's why I'm encouraging you to witness to as many people as you can. Save as many people off this wreck before God judges it. And this is our hope. Keep evangelizing the lost and discipling the saved. Okay? Number three, keep training our children and grandchildren with biblical principles from God's Word. This is what Ephesians 6:4 says. Parents, you need to train them up. You need to bring them to hear the Word of God. You need to learn it, parents, so that you can teach it to your kids at home. And that's why if you're not training our children and our grandchildren with biblical principles, we're in big trouble as a nation. Let's teach them to think biblically, not emotionally. Let's teach them to respond principally and personally to God and His Word. You can pray for godly leaders, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3. And you could submit to them within biblical parameters. In other words, you don't submit blindly, but you submit within biblical parameters. Why? Because Romans 13, 1 through 7, that God is the ultimate authority, and Dave Knutson has delegated authority, and you submit to Dave Knutson only as the Word of God says you need to, within biblical parameters. So that there's a balance here, and you can think. And I'm not asking you to drink the Kool-Aid here. Okay? Number 5. And stand up for righteousness and exercise your rights as citizens as you are persuaded to do so. And again, some people are very persuaded to do so. I'm not as persuaded to go to Congress to do so. I'm persuaded to keep preaching the gospel, to keep teaching people the Word of God. And if people, you know, want to jump on some political bandwagon, I think it will take you off of the front lines of Jesus Christ and put you into a political arena, and you'll begin to, you know, want to put a golden garbage can behind everybody's house instead of giving them the gospel. That's the danger, I think. Nothing wrong with standing up for righteousness. Is Asa standing up for righteousness? Yes, he is. Is he exercising his rights as a citizen as he's persuaded to do so? Yes, he is. Okay? And that's why you need to remember that righteousness does exalt a nation, and God has called us to be salt and light here, hasn't he? So what's my bottom line? Asa and his day made a difference. Will we? Okay? Some good stuff here, friends, to be challenged by and to think by. That's what I have for you. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you again for your word and again for these principles from 2 Chronicles that, again, I'm just pleased as punch to be able to share with your people. We pray, Father, that we would see the value of godly leadership in our homes with parents, husbands and wives, and that we need to train our young people. We need to be the example to them, first of all. This needs to be true of us, because if we say to do something and we're not doing it, we're the biggest hypocrite in town. And we ask for your wisdom here, that you would speak to our hearts about these issues. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Encourage us, Father, with where we need to be encouraged. We have the truth of the gospel. We have the truth of Scripture. And we wanted to share it with people by the grace of God. And I'm sorry the rest of the church wasn't here to hear this. They should have been here. But that's always the way it is, Father. We thank you again for the opportunity to study your word. Great lessons to be learned here. We ask for your guidance and direction on how to apply it in our lives at home. Thank you again for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.